You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Et Hashamayim et Vaha Eretz. Lest I speak in tongues without an interpretation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 10 words in English, 7 in the original Hebrew, form this, the first verse in the Bible, Genesis 1:1. But these words are more than just the first words in Genesis, aren't they? They not only begin the book of Genesis and the 5 books of Moses, these words introduce us to the whole of Scripture. They are the door through which we enter into the glory and grandeur that is sacred Scripture. So as we begin our journey through Genesis, it is fitting for this first week in it to just cover verse 1. Generally speaking, we could say Genesis is a book about origins and beginnings. The origin of creation, the origin of mankind, the origin of the institutions by which mankind flourishes, and the origin of one special family God chose to bless the world through. But if we stopped there, we'd miss the point. If we stopped with all those things, we would miss the point, because transcending all those beginnings and all those origins is God, who has no beginning and no origin. Indeed, if we possessed a Bible without the book of Genesis, we would be in a house with no foundation. We would have no proper doctrine of God. We would have no doctrine of creation. We would have no beginnings of the covenant. We would have no doctrine of man. We would have no genealogy in Matthew or Luke. We would have no Paul and his substantial use of Adam and Abraham. And we would have no understanding of what it means in Revelation talking about a better than Eden if we did not have in Genesis the reality and the image of the first Eden. It would be like sitting down to watch Finding Nemo after having missed the first 20 minutes. Nothing would make sense. And you might feel like Dory. Sadly, many Christians ignore Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament, thinking it's just a collection of fun stories meant for Sunday school for kids. These have no practical value for my life at all. And you'd be wrong. Yet I would argue, as many do, every doctrine in the Bible is present in Genesis, and I would argue Genesis 1 to 3. It's all present in seed form right here before our eyes. So what do we do as we begin such a monumental endeavor for however long the Lord would have us in this first book? What do? I desire to do 2 things this morning. First, I want to give you a bunch of information. Preaching is not just about information, it's about transformation. But I'm convinced that unless we know some things about this book that we're entering into, we will not understand this book we're entering into. So I'd first like to go over the book of Genesis, the basic information about it, all I think is necessary in the massive sea of material out there we could wade through. After that, The main thing I'd like to do, secondly, is point you to the God we're introduced to in verse 1. So first, the book. The book. The first thing I'd like to tell you is about the title. How do we get the title? Genesis. How do we know it is called this? Well, it was common in Moses' time, the ancient Near Eastern cultures of the world, when you began writing a big work, to name that work after the first word in it. And so in the original Hebrew, the book is not called Genesis, it is called Bereshit, or beginning, in the beginning. Well, around 250, 300 BC, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated in the Hellenization of the world, the Greek culture, into Greek. And they read the Hebrew, translated Genesis 1:1 with the word Genesis, which they got from chapter 2, verse 4, the origins, the beginnings of the heavens and the earth. And so they called the book Genesis. Well, when that, the Greek version of the Old Testament, when and New Testament, was translated much later on by Jerome around 300 A.D., in the Latin Vulgate, it was also called Genesis, which is where we get our English word Genesis and the title of the book we have in our Bibles today. That's the title. But who wrote it? Moses. That's really simple. There is a whole world of people who think I am a, and we are, if we believe that Moses wrote this, that we are colonial in our view of life. And they would be wrong to think so. There's a few reasons why we believe Moses wrote this. First, all throughout Genesis to Deuteronomy, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, we find Moses in view. It's Moses being called by God. It's Moses being with God. It's Moses being told by God to write down what he is seeing, what he is learning. And it's Moses who's told by God to not only write this down, but to instruct the people in these things that you have written down. And so we believe that these five books are what Moses received in those meetings with the Lord. The second reason we believe that Moses wrote this is because the Old Testament believes Moses wrote this. Every author after Moses points back to the works of Moses as the foundation for all of life for Israel. 14 authors in the Old Testament explicitly quote in their teaching to the people that they should go back and read and embrace Moses, meaning the law of Moses, these first five books. So the Old Testament believes that Moses is the author. Third, the New Testament believes Moses is the author of these five books. Every New Testament author refers to these first five books. And among the chief examples of those who call these first five books authored by Moses was the Lord Jesus himself. And so we should follow him and believe him. And lastly, we believe that Moses wrote these books because history shows us this. This was a given, and it was not challenged ever that Moses was the author of these first five until the dawn of the Enlightenment, when everything in thought, theology included, began to be seen from a humanistic, naturalistic perspective, meaning it denies everything supernatural. Until then, Moses wrote these. After these, we have this collection of authors who really happen to be about the time, maybe post-exile, maybe after Ezra. They just kind of invented the history of Israel to give this nation some kind of identity that they needed after exile. And so I would recommend that though they believed they were making progress intellectually, that this was actually a degression in thought. All in all, we believe Moses is the author of Genesis. Third, the structure. The structure of the book. Many of your study Bibles, if you look down there in the notes, if you read those opening sections when the biblical books open, the authors and editors of these Bibles have been very helpful to give us a mass of information about this book we're entering into. Most people just go, all right, verse 1. Well, if you were to read that material, you would find that Genesis is, by and large, universally split up into two parts. Chapter 1 to 11 is usually called primeval history, detailing how God created all humanity. Chapter 12 to 50 is usually then called patriarchal history, detailing God's unique, special choice of one family through whom he intends to bless the world. I'm okay with these labels, primeval, patriarchal, 1 to 11, 12 to 50. I'm okay with these labels insofar as we understand that all of Genesis 1 to 50 is factual, not fables. Some people use these labels, and some of your study Bibles will betray themselves in their descriptions of this, and calling the first 11 chapters primeval, they're wanting to say these are myths. Now, with chapter 12, we're getting to actual history. We should not follow such a belief. All of Genesis is factual, and none of it is fable. Among other things, regarding the structure of Genesis, there's a thousand things you could know. One thing I would want you to know, one more of the thousand. In the original Hebrew, there's a repeated refrain. We even get this in English. The generations of, in our versions, is repeated throughout these 50 chapters 10 times. In Hebrew, the word is toledot. Toledot. The generations of, the generations of. This happens after creation in chapter 2, verse 4. This happens with Adam in 5:1, with Noah in 6:9, with the sons of Noah in 10:1, in 11:10 with Shem, 11:27 with Terah, 25:12 with Ishmael, 25:19 with Isaac, 36:9 with Esau, and 37:2 with Jacob. Why is this important? It shows us what God's up to in this first book. As he goes through and progresses in these 50 chapters, the Lord himself is zooming in. He starts with all humanity, the generations of the heavens and the earth. And then by the time we get to chapter 50, he is zoomed in to the one family that he has set apart to not only be the recipient of his covenant grace, but is one chosen beloved people through whom he will enact and carry out redemption. And so we see the Lord's intention in these 10 toledot, the generations of sections, God showing us the main purpose of all things. That's why the structure matters. Fourth, the purpose. Every time you send a text message, you have a purpose, right? You should. Every time you send an email or make a phone call, if you still do things like this, you have a purpose in doing so. Moses has a purpose in writing these 50 chapters. The human intention matters. God has a purpose. The divine author has a purpose in these 50 chapters. So the question then becomes, what is the purpose of Genesis? And to answer that question, I want to ask another question. Who is Moses writing to? Israel. Ding, ding, ding. Moses is writing to Israel. What is the condition of these people as he's writing this first book? Well, they have been saved from Egypt, but they're not yet in the promised land. They're a wandering, sinful, stubborn people who are now wandering based on their own bad decisions. Think about this. What did Moses want to teach Israel in this time? You know what he's not wanting to tell them? How old the earth is. It's not the purpose of Genesis. You know what he's not wanting to tell Israel? What creation view they should hold. How long creation took. You know what he's not wanting to tell them? That this is a science book for them to help them interpret their world as they're wandering in the wilderness. You know what he is wanting to tell them? That God is the God who is, and God is the God who keeps his promises to his people despite his people. Now let me prove that to you from the book itself. Tell me this. Let's define God's people in the beginning as just Adam and Eve, right? And let's define God's people at the end as Israel. I think that's what we see, right? We can use these labels. Tell me, where were God's people at the beginning of Genesis? Safe in Eden, right? Everything they needed is right there in the garden. Where are God's people at the end of Genesis? Safe in Egypt. Everything they need. Joseph is still remembered, and they have everything they need in the land of Goshen. Now tell me this. What happens in between the beginning and the end? Lots of sin. So think about this. How would have this encouraged Israel in their present predicament? God is the one who keeps, leads, loves, provides, takes care of, leads his people well despite the sin of his people. Israel was once safe in Egypt, and they're longing, as he's writing this, as they're reading this, to be safe in the promised land. How encouraging would it have been to read an account of their own history where God had once led his people who were once safe in Eden through a ton of mess to be safe in Egypt once again? This would have given hope to Israel as it does to us who live between the comings of the Lord Jesus. That's the purpose of Genesis. It's why it's written and why we have it. The last bit of information, the tidbit, has to do with worldview. I couldn't think of a fancy label for this. Worldview. We know what this word means, right? Worldview is how we interpret the world we live in, how we view the world, the grand meta-narrative through which we interpret our existence, right? You following me? Genesis gives us the worldview. There's all kinds of competing worldviews and isms out there competing for our heart's affections. Enter Genesis that says the following. Genesis teaches us that God is versus atheism that says God is not. Genesis teaches us that God is wholly other than this universe versus pantheism, which says God is the universe. Genesis teaches us that God is the creator of this universe versus secularism or naturalistic worldview, which teaches there is nothing supernatural and everything has a natural explanation. Genesis teaches us that God is the only God versus polytheism, which says there are many gods and they are often at odds with one another. Genesis teaches us that God has made a covenant with his creatures versus deism, which believes God created all things and then stepped away and has nothing more to do with it. And Genesis teaches us that God has made man in his own image to manage the world and exercise dominion in his name versus untethered hedonism, which says everything that exists exists for man's pleasure. All in all, with Genesis, we have the foundation of the Christian worldview. Without, we have no house in which to live. So you should know, to me, that's all the information you need coming into Genesis. But you should know, there's a lot more information you could know about Genesis and all the debates that surround it. If you're satisfied right now, great. If you're not satisfied right now, great. Come talk to me or Andrew, and we can give you a ton more of resources and put tons of things in your direction and in your head, threads to pull in months or years to come as we're going through this. So with the time we have remaining, we now turn to the main subject of our text today, Genesis 1:1, and we see the God who is. I said earlier, Genesis is a book all about beginnings and origins, yet transcending all these beginnings and origins is God, who has no beginning and no origin. In verse 1, we are introduced to him. It is the handshake moment. And the rest of chapter 1 displays him to be the main character, main subject, and the point to which all of this goes to. How does it do this? God, Elohim, is repeated in chapter 1 35 times. How many verses are in chapter 1? 31. 35 times we hear the name of God. It ought to be impossible for us to misunderstand the main point of Genesis. Yet how sad is it that people go to this debate or that debate or this debate and ignore the God of Genesis 1? He is the main subject in view. So I just want to ask one question, and then we'll spend the rest of our time together answering it. Here's the question I want to ask. From what we have in verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. From what we have there, the summary statement, what kind of God must God be for verse 1 to be true? Or because verse 1 is true, what kind of God must God be? Here we go. First, verse 1 assumes that God is eternal. That God is eternal. In the beginning, God. This assumes that God already exists, that God already is. It's implied in verse 1, but it's explicit everywhere in Scripture. Psalm 102, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, and you will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." Psalm 90 begins, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the world, you are God from everlasting to everlasting." In Exodus 3, remember, when God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, he revealed his name as I am. The verb that's used there, the word is the verb to be. So literally, it could be translated, I be. I am, I is, always. This is God. Meaning, while you and I are subject to the process of change, ever becoming something other than we are now, either for better or worse, God never becomes. He is pure being. He is always as he is, and he will forever remain as he is. Verse 1 assumes that God has always been, that God always is, and God always will be, and so we know there will never be a time when God is not. Because God created time, God stands outside of time, and therefore God is not subject to the limitations that go along with time. He didn't enter into the story in Genesis in verse 1. He predates the story of Genesis 1 because he planned Genesis 1 before the foundations of the world were laid. That God is eternal means that God never had a past. He never has a future. He never was created. He simply is. Eternally omnipresent. Everywhere, in all generations, right now. This is some of what it means for God to be eternal. Second, verse 1 assumes that God is independent. Independent. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. To say God is independent is to say God is not in need of something or someone or anything, as if he were somehow insufficient or lacking in himself. Rather, he is fully sufficient, not lacking anything in himself, and dependent on no one else for anything at any time. That God is independent might be a new idea for modern Christians. But for the early church fathers, for the first 1,500 years of church history, God's independence was something of the prized attribute, the prized and cherished characteristic of God that gave rest and comfort and hope to God's people. They referred to it using a Latin word. We're learning lots of languages today. Let's just go Latin too. Aseity. Aseity. This means that God exists ase from himself. God always exists. God has aseity. So God is independent, in other words, fully self-sufficient, fully self-existent. You might be thinking of a moment that you've heard Paul preach this in Athens in Acts chapter 17. He says this, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You might wonder, what does this have to do with Genesis 1:1? Is anyone wondering? It really matters because it matters how we answer one question. Why did God create the world? Why did God create anything at all? If he truly is eternally independent, needing nothing outside himself, lacking nothing inside himself, why create anything in the first place? Well, the popular answer of today in most evangelical circles is this: God was lonely, and God was needy, and so he created people to be with. Such a God would not be God at all if he were this needy and this lonely. I submit that this image of God is nothing more than God made in our own image, because that sounds a lot like us, not like him. But that brings us back to our question, doesn't it? Well, if he didn't do that, why then did he create anything? Well, can I give two answers? First, we need to understand that God didn't have to create at all. He would have been infinitely, perfectly, truly, and fully satisfied in himself if he never created anything at all. But second, and wonder of wonders, this God did create everything that we see and everything that we don't see. Why? Because he desires to display and desires his creatures to enjoy his glory. All creation, then, is the theater of the glory of God. All creatures can see his glory in what has been made. There is no one who can give an excuse. And among all the creatures, God chose one family to reveal his glory to by his grace. No one forced God to do this. He desired to do it, and he delights in his doing it forever. That's some of what it means for God to be independent. Third, verse 1 assumes, right, God is eternal, God is independent. Third, verse 1 assumes that God is Trinity, or God is triune. Trinity. The word used in verse 1 for God in Hebrew, I've said it, it's repeated 35 times in chapter 1. This is the name Elohim. In Hebrew, this word is plural, referring to many. Moses uses it to refer to the singular God. Anyone confused? Right from the beginning, we learn that in the very name of God, there is both a singularity and a plurality. From our lens, looking back in our vantage point, having the rest of the Old Testament and the entire New Testament finished, closed, completed in the canon that we have, we know this is Trinity. This is the Trinity in seed form, present in verse 1. God, Elohim, God, not plural. God is triune. This is some of what it means for God to be Trinity. I'll just leave that there because we're going to see a lot more of it in chapter 1. Fourth, verse 1 assumes that God is an omnipotent, all-powerful, almighty creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Only a God with immeasurable might, almighty in power and infinite in wisdom and imagination, could create everything that we know. And ourselves as well. I wonder if you remember back when we were in Romans 4, long time ago, Paul made much of this as he described God as the one who, quote, gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that are not. Or we could go to Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Verse 1 does not display a polytheism, a group of gods doing battle, one of them being victorious and creating all things in his or her victory. Verse 1 presents God creating everything, another Latin phrase, ex nihilo. Does anyone know what that means? From nothing, out of nothing. During our rhythms as a family, I remember Holly and I trying to teach the boys this one time before we had Piper. So we sat them down, we gave them each a piece of paper, some crayons. Draw the work of art. Draw something beautiful. No idea what they drew, but it was wonderful. I'm sure it was. Right? We're pleased with even these efforts, right? Parents are. And then we kind of rejoiced as they described their beauty and wonderful work of art. And we're like, okay. And we took away the paper, took away the crayons. They had to stand up. They didn't even have anything to sit on. We said, okay, now create something even more beautiful. Go. They're like, Dad, we don't have anything. I was like, I know. Start. Immediately, they bumped up with the limitations of their own nature. We are not God. Only God can, out of nothing, no pre-existent material, nothing means nothing. If it means something, it's no longer nothing. It's something. Nothing. Everything. Such is the God we're introduced to in verse 1. Only an omnipotent creator could do such a thing. This teaches us much. It teaches us first the great difference there is between the creator and the creature. And I submit anything we can do to maintain the distinction between creator and creature will leave us in a good position in our faith. Anything we do on the other side to get rid of the distinction between creator and creature, we are headed down a wrong, bad, suspect road that will ultimately end with the creature thinking they are the creator. But second, it doesn't only maintain the distinction between creator and creature, but that God is omnipotent creator teaches us how we actually know God. We know God in his nature. But now, because God has chosen of his own sovereign free will to create, we now not only know God by his nature, we can know God by his works. And so Psalm 111, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in him. This is some of what it means for God to be an omnipotent creator. So, church, here at the beginning of Genesis, behold the God of Genesis 1:1. The God who is, the God who is eternal, who is independent, who is Trinity, the God who is omnipotent. He is the creator of all that is, for he was before all things. He reigns over all things, is distinct from all things, and yet, in his kind grace, he is intimately involved with his creatures that he has made. That God did this. That God is these things and will forever remain to be these things and more should leave our souls astonished, our mouths confessing. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. That's what we get to at the end of Genesis 1:1. Since God is a God who can do this, you really think the circumstances in your own life are too difficult for him? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And we can take that home. This summary statement, Genesis 1:1, is so monumental. Down through the canon of Scripture, we'll see it repeated time and time again. This is one of Isaiah's favorite moments back to allude in Isaiah 45, well, 40 to 48. It's a wonderful section of Isaiah. He not only refers to God the Creator, but using the creation imagery and verbiage, he talks to an Israel in exile and says, God's going to do a new creation with you. And so not only is God created through the sin and mess of his people, their own plight, God enters into it and he keeps creating and does new things with and for his people. And of course, this language is what Paul would then refer to in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Everyone who is in Christ, who has faith in Christ, is a new creation. Genesis 1 happens in the soul. And then again, he goes in 2 Corinthians 4 and said, the God who said, let there be light. At the moment we believe in the heart, gives it eyes to see the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus. Paul is following the lead of the other apostles in this. And the Lord, the master interpreter himself, who opened all the scripture and taught of him. Matthew begins his genealogy with the word Genesis. The genealogy of Jesus is the Genesis of Jesus. John will use the same language in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. For his audience, who's never read that before, they're going Genesis 1. He's like, well, he didn't say that. It's because he's using it to point to the one who did creation. The pre-existent, not yet incarnate, Son of God, who is the chief actor in creation. Getting way ahead of ourselves, though. We're only in verse 1. This God, as great and immeasurable as he is, we should know him as creator. But we should also know him because of the work of new creation through his Son as redeemer. And when we know him as these things, we remember, I mean, just think about this. Get the picture of God's bigness, his greatness, his majesty in view that we just spent some minutes lingering on. That God. Some people will argue that the things that I have told you today lessen the love of God. You're making so much of God that man really has no place anymore. I've never understood that argument because to me, the greater God is, and the lower we are, what's bigger, the gulf between us? What love then to bridge that gulf? This is one of the reasons why we uphold such a high view of God and a low view of man. So get in your head this God, the God who is, the God of Genesis 1. And remember Romans 5:8. This God desires to show his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is infinitely transcendent, big, great. Words don't exist to describe his bigness. Yet, we are not deists. He is near, imminent, with us in Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus. Be stunned and astounded at this God.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.